As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Last week, we closed out chapter 18. As we did that, we closed out Paul's second missionary journey. We took him from Corinth in Greece. As he headed home, we followed him back to Antioch, which had sent him off on the missionary journey years before, finishing out his 2 years, roughly, in Corinth. But at the time, you wouldn't just sail out in the middle and go straight over. You would follow the coast. It was safer. And so they would stop along the way. And we heard of this brief stop in Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province of Asia, as Paul stopped there, preached in the synagogue, and then left. But he left behind him Priscilla and Aquila, these tent makers that he had gotten to know and befriend in Corinth. And he left them there as he goes back to Antioch. We see then, as he's out of the picture, this Apollos, this Jew from Alexandria who arrives in Corinth, or arrives in Ephesus, is mentored by Priscilla and Aquila, ministered to by them, and then sent by the church in Ephesus to that church in Corinth. The connections between the churches. And then we followed Paul as he began his third missionary journey, finishing out this journey of roughly 3,000 miles from Corinth back to Antioch, and then wandering through the Galatian, Phrygia, the churches he had founded in the earlier missionary journeys. And now we find him back arriving in Ephesus, to the place where he's going to spend about the next 3 years of ministry. It's a place where he'll spend more time than any other. It's a place where he will write what we know as 1 Corinthians, this letter back to the church in Corinth. He'll write it from here in Ephesus, and he'll mention this Apollos that we met last week that left there to go back. What is it that takes Paul, this wandering missionary who would spend only days or weeks in most places, what is it that captures him there in Ephesus to spend 3 years? What is it that God so wanted to do in the church there as he built his church that we need to see because God wants to do it here as he builds his church? That's what we're going to find out over these next few weeks as we spend time with Paul in Ephesus. So turn with me to Acts 19. We're going to read the first 20 verses of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of the high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word because you have promised that it prevails mightily. And so we come now for that, that your word would prevail mightily, that your name would be extolled here in this place, in us. Oh, Father, we come because we need your word. Apply it to us now. Work it within us that we may know you and praise your name. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm guessing that all of you have heard of Sherlock Holmes. Many of you may have heard of his older brother, Mycroft Holmes. How many of you have heard of his younger sister, Enola Holmes? There's one, two, three, all right, four. All right, so there's a few of you. There was one in the early service. Younger sister, yeah, she grew up much younger. She grew up with just her mother, living off in the country in the family home. Her mother there was not happy with women's roles in the late Victorian era. This is the 1880s. And so she didn't raise Enola in the normal way with all of the typical, you know, way you would raise a gentleman's daughter in that day and age. A much freer upbringing. But then on Enola's 14th birthday, her mother walked out of the house and disappeared. This left Enola as the ward of Mycroft, the oldest of the children. Mycroft was a very traditional Victorian gentleman, and he was shocked at the upbringing, shocked at this young woman who was still dressing, acting like a child, an unruly child at that, by his standards. And so he comes in and declares that she's to be sent to a finishing school, to be finished, to learn to wear a corset, to learn to be accomplished, to be fit to be married, all the good things that a good Victorian woman in upper class Britain should be. This didn't interest Enola Holmes, not in the least. And thus begins the power struggle. Who's going to get their way? Who's going to be determined the way life is? Who's going to decide how things are going to be? We connect with stories like this because every one of us has been in power struggles. Maybe they've been at work with a coworker or a boss or larger ones within the company between different departments in the company. Perhaps they've been at school where there's been a power struggle between a teacher and a student, or between two students or groups of students. Parenting sometimes seems like it's nothing but a power struggle, right? Whether it's the two-year-old doing it my way or the teenager, you just don't understand. We've all been there. What we see here in Ephesus is yet another power struggle in which we're all engaged. They were engaged in it there, we're engaged in it now. A power struggle between us and God, between our spirits and His spirit, between our kingdom and His kingdom, between our hearts and His heart. Here, as Paul arrives in Ephesus, we see this power struggle. We see the struggle between our spirit and his spirit. As Paul, meets these disciples, and we continue what we saw last week, this theme that we're all incomplete. We saw it with Apollos, this Jew from Alexandria who shows up in Ephesus, begins to teach about Jesus, but is incomplete in his understanding. And so Priscilla and Aquila have to take him aside and explain the way of God more accurately to him. We see it here, even more so with these disciples. With Apollos, we're told that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And these disciples were not told anything about them. But as Paul begins to get to know them, he finds out that they know nothing of the Lord. They haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit, we're told. They're incomplete, but it's not a willful incompleteness, a willful lack of grasping the gospel, of rejecting it. It's a lack of information. They haven't heard it. And so what do they do in their incompleteness? They do the same thing we all do. They turn to themselves. They looked to themselves. Notice what their faith is in. Paul asked them, into what then were you baptized? Oh, we were baptized into John's baptism. Paul makes clear what that means. He says, that was a baptism of repentance, of sorrow over your sin. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it. But that leaving you alone leaves you in your own spirit. Look at what I've done. It's life by my sorrow, by my approach to God, by my attitude to God. I recognize this. I see it. And now I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to be different. I'm not going to look there. And Paul discovers this. He discovers it by asking about God's Spirit, about the Holy Spirit, uncovering that at its core, it's a power struggle between our spirit and his. And the answer, we see at the end, as Paul then leads them to Jesus Christ, to faith in him, that's the answer that God gives as they place their faith in him and are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. God pours his spirit out upon them. He brings them into Pentecost, into the gift that he gave to his church. As we're told, they prophesy and speak in tongues. These evidences of the Holy Spirit. And so, now, they're brought into this. Our tendency in the church, our tendency in us individually, is to look like these disciples, to look to our own spirit, to see not God and his spirit in us, but life by us, by our attitude towards God, by our behavior, our actions, our beliefs. I've repented. I've asked for forgiveness. I've wept over my sin. And all that does in our own spirit is lead us back to ourselves. Here's what I've done. Here's me, life in me. And now, we need to do all these things. We need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to weep over our sin, but done in and of themselves, they only lead us back to ourselves. We're saved because I've done them. For life, we need not the power of our spirit, but the power of his spirit, of the Holy Spirit, poured out upon us. Jesus said that this spirit, God's spirit, would draw us to him, lead us back to him. It would fill us with not our power, but his power. This is what Paul tells them. Paul tells him, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come. Now, Paul tells him, John's baptism, repentance, isn't the end. This isn't the goal that gets us what we need. But it leads us to what we need. To the Spirit of God bringing us to Jesus Christ. You know, that's what John the Baptist himself pointed to. There, in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, where we meet John the Baptist, he tells his disciples that. Twice we're told that he saw Jesus coming, and he pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the one that we need. He will baptize. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Spirit. And that's what we see given. This is why we need the Holy Spirit. Not so that there's two baptisms, a baptism of water that you receive, and then sometime later, if you're good enough, you'll get this baptism of the Spirit, but that as we place our faith in Christ, as we come to Him, as we give up that power struggle between our spirit and His, and rest in His Spirit and the power of it, He brings us back to Christ. It's what we sang last week. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Convince us of our sin and lead. Then lead to Jesus' blood. Lead us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To be the church, we have to give up this power struggle between our spirit and His. We have to give up looking for life in our spirit, in our actions, in our belief, in our repentance even, in our sorrow, in our tears. We have to give up looking for the power for life to His Spirit, which leads us to Jesus Christ, to God's love for us in Him, and nothing else. This power struggle between us and God is a struggle between our spirit and His Spirit. But it's more than just that. We struggle between our kingdom and His kingdom. Yeah. This is what's captured here. As Paul speaks to the synagogue, it's what he proclaims to them. We're told, verse 8, he entered the synagogue for 3 months boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But we have to realize the kingdom of God is not a territory, a place, a political entity with borders we can see on a map or somewhere we can go and visit, like the Kingdom of Sweden or the United Kingdoms or any others. The kingdom of God is a rule, it's a reign. Therefore, the kingdom of God is intrinsically tied to its king, the one who reigns, to Jesus Christ. Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God in the synagogue was Paul proclaiming Jesus Christ as the agent of God's rule in this world. The one who says of himself, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The one who we given this glimpse of the heavenly worship in the book of Revelation, we're told all power, honor, and glory are His. And it's this that causes some of the Jews to harden their hearts. That's what this word to become stubborn means. It's the same word used of Pharaoh back in the Exodus. Many of you know the story. The Israelites went down to Egypt when Joseph had become the ruler, second only to Pharaoh in all of the land during this drought, and he cared for them, and they multiplied, and God blessed them there. But 400 years passed, and the Israelites had grown, and now the Egyptians were scared of them, and they enslaved them, and they used them to build Pharaoh's kingdom. You're my labor. You're going to build my kingdom. And God calls Moses out and sends him to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh tells him, "No. No. My kingdom will be less than. I'm not going to give up power over you. I'm not going to give up what you're doing to build my kingdom. In fact, since you have so much time on your hand, I'm going to take away the help I've been giving. You have to do all of it, and I'm going to make you do more. Pharaoh sees only his own kingdom. He hardened his heart, we're told. And that's what the Jews did. They hardened their heart. They became stubborn. And that's what we do. We do it so often. It's not just Pharaoh and these, lousy, Jews in Ephesus. It's us. Hardening our hearts, refusing to give up our kingdom for his. And after all, this is what the world tells us. It's what it tells us to do. David Foster Wallace, who was not a Christian, was an author, and he understood this. Giving a commencement address, I don't know, 15 years or so ago, it's what he told the graduates. He told them, the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings. The freedom all to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation. How well that describes us. But the gospel calls us to give up our default settings, to stop living as lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, but to come to him, to live with Jesus Christ as our King. With the power and authority over everything, over all of life. And yet, we still are engaged in this power struggle. When we respond in anger and frustration, at those who are not responding to the world the way we think that they ought to, that they should, we're living as the lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms. When we ask ourselves that question, what can I afford to give God? When we think, of course God thinks like I do on this issue, on this thing. Now, we're normally not that blunt, but the reality is that's the thought behind so much of our thinking. When we sit and we look and go, well, yes, God says this is the way we're to live, but my situation is different. This, that doesn't apply to me in my life here right now. Each one of those is that power struggle. Each one of those, we're trying to live still as lords of our tiny skull-sized kingdoms instead of living in the kingdom of God. And it's only when we give up the power of my kingdom for the power of his kingdom, only then are we truly the church that God has built. Only then are we truly the witnesses to Jesus Christ that we are called to. The pastor A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, it is the church that is willing to die to worldly standards that will know the power of Christ's resurrection. In other words, it's the church, only the church that's willing to set aside our default settings and live for the kingdom of God. And what does he say? He says, that church, it may be envied for its depth of loving relationships or for its spontaneous joy. It may be hated and persecuted for its revolutionary lifestyle, exposing the hollow values and destructive selfishness of the society it seeks to serve. But it certainly cannot be ignored. It cannot be ignored. It is a witness to Jesus Christ. But only when we die to the default setting, only when we give up that power struggle of our kingdom versus God's kingdom. But this power struggle isn't even just a power struggle between our spirit and his spirit, between our kingdom and his spirit. It's a power struggle between our heart and his heart. It's captured for us in this final scene here, in this struggle between miracles and magic. We're told in verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Doesn't that make you wonder? I mean, every miracle by definition is extraordinary, right? That's what makes it a miracle. If it's ordinary, it's not a miracle. But Luke highlights these as something even out of the ordinary for miracles. God was working, which is the nature of miracles, and he was working through his servant through an instrument. But normally he works through them, drawing them in. You know, it's the apostles standing and saying, "You know, rise, get up, and walk," to the lame person. But here, Paul's not doing that. Paul's not directly involved at all. He's the instrument, but they're taking even handkerchiefs and aprons that have touched his skin, pieces of clothing, and they take those to the sick, and even those heal. And it brings to mind Jesus, doesn't it? Back in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is walking in a crowd, and everybody's bustling around and jostling him, and all of a sudden he stops and he goes, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are going, "What are you talking about, Jesus? Everybody's touching you. You're walking through the New York subway at rush hour. What do you mean, who's touching you? Who touched you?" But what had happened was this woman with 12 years of a hemorrhage, 12 years of bleeding that couldn't be stopped, had come up in the crowd and reached out and touched his garment, the hem of his garment, we're told, and had been healed. Not because Jesus said, "Be healed," not because he reached out and touched her, but just by touching his garment. That's what we see here. That's what it brings to mind with Paul. It brings to mind Jesus Christ, and that's the reality of a miracle. That's the point of a miracle, is to bring to mind Jesus Christ. It's what we see going on, verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That's what miracles are all about. But we're told about those who saw this power. And instead of extolling the name of Jesus, they just wanted to tap into it for their own purposes. These itinerant, traveling Jewish exorcists saying, "Oh, Paul's figured out. He's doing a better job at this than we are. Let's take his model." And so we're told they would go in and tell the evil spirits, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, let me tap into the power and manipulate God for our purpose, for my purpose." That's what magic is. You say this spell, you say these certain words, and the gods or the source of power, whatever it is, they'll have to do what it is you want them to. You practice this certain rite. You do it all, everything the right way in this ceremony, and the power will have to do whatever it is you tell it to do. And it sounds so primitive, doesn't it? Except we do it today, even as Christians. We have our Christian magic. Pray these certain words or pray this way and God will have to do what you ask him to do in your prayer. Oh, have your 30 minutes of quiet time if you have the right plan for it. If you read your Bible through the year, if you do this, then God promises he'll give you what you want. Just give him your 10% tithe. Not net, but gross. Make sure it's gross or else the promise is off. It's Christian magic. Manipulating God for your own purposes. But it doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way for us. It's not very effective when we try it. And it didn't work so well for the Jewish exorcists. We're told about these seven sons of the high priest Siva. They go and they try it, and this is one of the great snarky responses in all of Scripture, from the demon, right? "Jesus, I know. Paul, I've heard of. I recognize him. Who in the world are you?" Right? And then he gets up and he beats all seven of them to the point where he rips their clothes off of them and sends them out running into the street naked and wounded, humiliated. They tried it. We try it. The Ephesians tried it. Magic was common throughout all of Ephesus. In fact, It became spell books, little, not books, they didn't have books yet, scrolls and little pieces of parchment and, not parchment, whatever they were using then. The words run out of my head. Anyway, they had their spells on them. These became known as Ephesian writings. It was so common. It was so common, even in the church, you notice this? That they bring them after this, they bring them to burn them, and it valued 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, we're not told which exact piece of silver is being talked about here. The most common one was the denarius. It was basically, a person's wage for one day. 50,000 denarii is 137 years of salary if you take no days off at all for the 137 years. It's enough to feed 100 families for 500 days, a year and a third for 100 families. I took the main average income for last year, the last one I could find, and I worked it out. That's $7.6 million worth of spell books that they brought in together and burnt. That's how common this was, even in the church. Those who had professed faith in Christ, but were still holding on to it. And that's why we're told about the value of this. Is because we're told that to show where their heart was. I mean, think about it. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we as the Church of Lewiston Auburn gathered $7.6 million worth of something from the churches of our community, that's where our heart is. That's our treasure. Because that's a huge investment. That's life. David Peterson, an Australian New Testament scholar, put it this way. He said, these people recognized that genuine discipleship involved letting go what they treasured in order to enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom. That's what happened when they brought them together and burned them. They publicly, irrevocably proclaimed that their hearts were now God's in Jesus Christ. No longer was their treasure in the spells by which they could manipulate the gods. Their treasure, their heart, was now Jesus Christ. This is the challenge for us. Where is our heart? Where are we still engaging in that power struggle with God? Where are we still trying to manipulate God, to use Him for our purposes, to build our treasure? Where are we letting Him use, or are we letting Him use us for His purposes? How do you know where your treasure is, where your heart is? Well, the same way as the Ephesians. It's by looking at our treasure. Where is your treasure? What is your treasure? What gives you anxiety or fear when you think you're going to lose them? What gives you comfort and security and safety to know you have it? What is it that if you don't have it, you can't handle life? I can take life, I can take anything that comes along as long as I have this. That's your treasure. What is it that if you don't have, you wonder if God is present, if He's active, if He's loving, or perhaps even if He exists? What are you using God to get? To build up for you? This could be your health, it could be success in the world, it could be a relationship, it can be a political position, it can be anything. But that's what your treasure is. That's where your heart is. And the gospel calls and asks, have you given your heart to God? Have you given your heart to God? If you're sitting here, if you're watching, you know, and worshiping online with us, chances are most of you have given your heart to God. And yet still we engage in this power struggle. Still we hold on to these things. Like the Ephesians, still we often hold something back as they kept the, still had all of those spells, all of those scrolls sitting at home, kind of as a precaution, a fallback, a safety measure. You know, my heart is yours, but just in case, I'm going to hold on to my spells. I'm going to hold on to my bank account. I'm going to hold on to my reputation with others. I'm going to hold on to these. Just in case. We all engage in these power struggles. We all do it. I mentioned at the beginning that parenting sometimes can feel like nothing but one continuous power struggle. So let me give you an example. I give you an example for me, but I have to admit that like you, I'm a sinner. So I know I engaged in power struggles with my parents, but I don't remember them because, you know, I was right, obviously. Right? It's the way it works. However, there is one I'll tell you about that was my sister, because we remember our siblings' power struggles with our parents. I don't remember how old my sister was. She was, I don't know, middle school or something. And my sister does not like peas. Doesn't like them. And my mom is an old school mom. You ate whatever was served. That's just the way it worked. Well, for whatever reason, that night, it was the power struggle, the peas. My sister ate everything else on her plate except the peas. You're going to eat those peas? Nope. You're not leaving the table until you've eaten those peas? Nope. Can you guess where this is going? We cleared the table, we washed the dishes, and there my sister sat with her plate in her peas. We went off, did homework, watched TV, whatever it is we were doing that evening, and there my sister sat with her plate and her peas. You know, every so often my mom would check in, just eat your peas and you can get up. No. You know, and you know how these escalate. You know, you're not getting up till you eat your peas. Nope. You know, if you don't eat them tonight, you're getting them for breakfast. Nope. All the way till bedtime, my sister and her very cold peas by that point. Finally, my mom sent her to bed. She got up for school the next day, and guess what? Cold peas. Lovely for breakfast. You know, power struggle. Yeah. Every one of us does the same, not just to our parents, not just to our children, but to God. We engage in that same basic power struggle. Who's going to have power in my life, for my life? Sometimes we're like those disciples that Paul met when he arrived back in Ephesus. Now, we think we're giving in, but really we're still looking to our own spirits, still in that struggle between our spirit and his spirit. Sometimes we're like those Jews in Ephesus, you know, becoming stubborn, hardening our hearts, outright refusal to give up our kingdom for his. Happier being Lord of our tiny skull-sized kingdom than enjoying the benefits and the blessings of God's kingdom. And sometimes we're like the Ephesian believers. We give in to a point, but we hold something back. Back as a precaution, still clinging to our hearts instead of giving ourselves to his heart, the heart that gave himself to us to the point of giving his son to die on the cross for us. The gospel calls us to stop sitting at the table with our increasingly cold peas in this power struggle with God and to give up. To give in to his power and live his power. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you, hear the call to your power this morning, to give up our power, seeking it, the power of our spirit, the power of our kingdom, the power of our heart, and instead to live in your power. Father, we confess this morning how each and every one of us continues to engage in this very same power struggle with you. Forgive us. Forgive us not just for what we've done in the past or even what we're doing now, but for the way in which we will continue to struggle for our power instead of yours. And take us, lead us to Jesus Christ, to rest in your power in him ever more fully, ever more completely, to rest in Christ alone and find hope nowhere else. Oh, Father, this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior. Amen.